We are in John chapter 7 this morning. Spent quite a few weeks in chapter 6, which is a lengthy chapter, and now we begin a new chapter and a new section in the Gospel of John. Our text this morning is John 7, verses 1 through 13, so if you have your Bibles open, follow along with me as I read. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Now there's some question on what the Lord means by "my time." I'm going to touch on that a little more in depth, or the significance of that, when we come to it in the lesson. But the question is, does this mean the time of his death, or is this the time of going up to the feast? And I think that here we're to take it in the sense of going up to the feast. That is suggested by the context. He says to them, their time is always opportune, meaning their time to go up to the feast is always opportune, and that seems to be the meaning of his words as well. Verse 9, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowd concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time we have to be here together this morning. It's a privilege to simply open the text of Scripture and to read it publicly, to read this, your inerrant word, revelation that you have given to us, and a particular blessing to open this fourth gospel, which so magnificently reveals your Son to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, Father, we pray that as we study it together this morning, you'd bless us. Guide us in our thinking. Help us to see the meaning of the text and what you would have us to learn. Learn about yourself, about your grace, about the work of your Son, and about ourselves, about our relationship to you, our relationship to the world around us, what is really important. That there is time given to us, time to be lived with significance and meaning. And the time that you've given us, Father, you've allotted to each one of us, is very brief. Life is like a vapor, James tells us. It's but a sigh. It's over in a moment. And so we pray that you would teach us to redeem the time, to use our time wisely, to make our decisions wisely, and to live not for this world, but for all eternity. Not to be time servers, but to be men and women who set themselves to do your will, because that is what lasts forever. We commit our time to you and pray that you would instruct us through the Holy Spirit. Build us up in the faith. We are needy people spiritually, but also, Father, we have physical needs, and we think of all those who have requested our prayers and pray you'd bless them. Pray for others who are in difficulty, in distress of different kinds, we pray that you'd encourage them. We pray for those who are grieving. Give them encouragement. Pray for those who rejoice, and we rejoice with them. Bless families. They'd be model families to the world in which we live. We pray that you'd bless our time together to that end. Build us up in the faith and bless us again this evening when we return. And remember our Lord's death for us, and remember that He's coming again, and that day may be soon. So may we live to that end, we pray. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some years ago, I took a journey by train over the mountains of Peru to the old Inca ruin of Machu Picchu on the western edge of the Amazon. It was an interesting trip. But for me, it started out in a confusing way. Soon after the train pulled out of town, it stopped and backed up, then stopped again and went forward. This happened a few times before I realized that the train was slowly crawling up the side of a mountain on a series of switchbacks. So it seemed for a moment to delay our trip was really an efficient part of it. Took us to the top of the mountain and from there down the eastern slope of the Andes and on to our destination. Now our lives as Christians are a lot like that. The train had a specific course. It followed an appointed path on a track that had been laid to a particular destination. And even though the trip had what seemed, at least to me, its odd moments at first, it all made sense. It followed a wise plan and purpose. And so do our lives. God has laid them out for us. There are no moments of real chaos, no moments of genuine twists of fate. God has a plan and a purpose for the life of each of His children, and like a father, He guides us through this life as His children. Which means that we can put our absolute trust in Him at every moment, just as our Lord did in His earthly life. We see that in our passage in John 7. This begins a new section in the Gospel, the period of conflict. The Lord has been rejected by the people of Galilee, and now we learn that the Jews in Jerusalem were seeking His life, even His own brothers. We're not believing in Him, John tells us. To all of those around Him, to the 12 disciples that were still loyal to Him, all of this must have been very confusing. And yet, though opposition against Jesus was beginning to rise, He was clearly on His appointed path. He speaks of His time, indicating that He knew that His life was following a plan and unfolding according to His Father's purpose. And so He walked by faith, knowing that at each moment He was being guided by His Father's invisible hand as we are, even through difficult times. And that too is a theme of our passage. Hardship, difficulty due to the world's hostility. We can expect that if we walk by faith in this world, if we make decisions according to God's will, it will set us apart from the world and it will put us in opposition to it and it in opposition to us. We can expect that. We can expect, as we live by faith, to go through times that may to us seem a bit confusing, times of rejection. But the reality is, though we may be rejected by the world at times, we are never really alone. The Lord had that confidence, and with it He faced a great trial and made a very significant decision at a critical time. All these things happened about 6 months after the events of chapter 6. Those took place in April, around the time of the Passover. Chapter 7 happens in the fall, in the month of October. John passes over those intervening months in silence only to say that Jesus was walking in Galilee. He was very active in Galilee at this time. The other gospel writers record His ministry there. But John was mainly interested in the Lord's activity in and around Jerusalem. But during this time, these intervening months, the Lord was deliberately avoiding Judea and Jerusalem because, John writes, the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, the priests and the Pharisees, were seeking to kill him. Ever since the healing of the paralytic by the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, the authorities had been attempting to kill him. They saw him as a Sabbath breaker, as a law breaker, and as a blasphemer because he made himself out to be God. And so that stirred their anger against him, but as well, Lord will also explain, his life was a contrast to theirs, and what he said and what he did convicted them of their sin, and so they were hostile to him. And time had done nothing to soften their hearts. Their hatred had only increased. And so the Lord, knowing the situation, avoided Jerusalem. Wisdom and the will of God always go together. We wonder, how can we know the will of God for our lives? Well, we live wise lives. We make wise decisions, decisions according to His revelation, decisions which are in harmony with the will that He has revealed for us. And so the Lord is acting in wisdom and making His decisions accordingly. But it was now the season of one of the major feasts of Israel, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and a time when Jews from all over Palestine, in fact all over the world, went up to Jerusalem to celebrate. According to Josephus, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most popular of the major Jewish feasts. It falls in the months of either September or October. During the feast that lasts a week, the people built booths, small structures made of branches and leaves, and lived in them during that time, or at least spend some time during the week, maybe take their meals in the booths or read the scriptures. Today in Jerusalem, everyone lives in flats or apartments, and so as you walk along the streets, you can see the booths made of branches that are set up either on balconies or on rooftops. Here in this neighborhood in which this church is, there is a rather sizable Jewish population. And so in the month of October, when the Feast of Tabernacles is taking place, you will notice, if you look in some of the yards, that these booths have been set up. Someone has called it the Jewish Camping Festival. It was a very festive occasion. It was a feast that was joyful, but also deeply religious. It was a time in which the Jewish people celebrated the harvest that God had given them. This feast took place in harvest time, and so they remembered God's provision for them, but also it was a time to remember the wilderness wanderings in the Sinai, in the desert, when God provided for them. Those booths are reminders of temporary dwelling places, and they dwelt in a temporary place. But all along the way, God provided for them. It recalls that. It's a time of great rejoicing. Now, to celebrate it, the law instructs the Jewish people to appear before the Lord. That is, to go up to Jerusalem and to the temple. And so we read in verse 3 that the Lord's brothers, his younger half-brothers, the sons of Mary and Joseph, were preparing to do that. But the Lord wasn't. And so they say to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing." Now you'll notice that they don't include themselves among the Lord's disciples. John tells us in verse 5 that they didn't believe in him, which accounts for that. They were an unbelieving group of brothers at this time, and they were probably aware that there had been a large defection from him in Galilee. And they may well have thought that the Lord's followers that were still in Judea, those that were still loyal to him, might at this time be wavering in their faith. And so it would be a good idea, if he wants to keep his movement going, to do some miracles that might encourage their faith, that might strengthen them. And so what they're advising was some self-promotion, some PR. Verse 4, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." In other words, it pays to advertise. If you're really who you're supposed to be and you can do these things, then do them publicly. And there was no better place to do that. There was no better place for him to advertise himself than in Jerusalem. It would be filled with Jewish pilgrims from all over the land. In fact, from all over the world, those of the diaspora, those who are out in the Gentile lands, many of them would be coming up. It would be a city, the capital of Judaism, filled with Jewish men and women from all over the world. So they give what would certainly seem to be good, sound, worldly advice. But what they didn't understand was the faith of those disciples that they are referring to was an imperfect faith. It was based on what they had seen. You remember back in chapter 2, the Lord performed many miracles in Jerusalem, and many were believing in him, but he, John says, was not entrusting himself to them because he knows the hearts of men. He knew that their faith was not genuine, that it was a faith that was based upon what they'd seen, based upon those miracles, and not based upon the truth that those miracles were intended to reveal. Faith does not come from what one sees, but from what one hears. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. He says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Whenever a person's commitment to the Lord is based on experience, or based on sight and feeling, it will be weak at best, or non-existent. And that was the case with the faith of those in Judea and Jerusalem that the brothers were referring to. But these brothers lacked understanding. And they lacked understanding because they lacked faith, as John explains in verse 5. They were very much like those Galileans that we saw in chapter 6. They had false ideas about the Messiah. They too, these brothers, were looking for a materialistic Messiah, a political leader. And the Lord did not measure up to their expectations, and so they did not believe in him. In fact, their suggestion to seek public exposure, to get out into the open and do miracles, seems to be more sarcastic than serious. Bishop Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, wrote, "The great scriptural doctrine, man's need of converting grace, stands out here as if written with a sunbeam." Well, that's true. Now think of all the advantages that these brothers enjoyed. Where they lived, where they grew up. These men grew up with the Lord God. Lived under the same roof with him. He was their older brother in the flesh. Now what a privilege that is. What they saw, what they heard. They saw his obedience as a good son. A young man that never made a mistake, never rebelled, never went contrary to the will of his parents, but from the earliest days he learned submission to them and showed it. A perfect son. And what they heard from him every day, they heard the words of grace in his speech, in his manner. What they saw was perfection. They grew up around that, and yet, after all of that, they did not believe. They were in unbelief. Like all of us. Those brothers, regardless of their privilege, those brothers needed converting grace. They needed to be drawn by the Father to a saving faith in him. Apart from the grace of God, we are all lost in our sins. Until then, until that work of grace occurred, until they were drawn to the truth, they would lack understanding. They would think just like the world around them. They said, "Go, leave for Jerusalem," but Jesus said, "No, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." Now there's some question about the meaning of his words, "my time." We touched on that in the reading of the text. Is it his time to go up to the feast, or is it his time to die? He does refer to the time of the crucifixion as his hour in other places in this gospel. In fact, later on in verse 30, the word hour is used of that. But this word time is a different word from the word hour, and the context suggests that it means the proper time to go up to the feast. It has not come. The time was not right which indicates that our Lord was very much aware of the course of His life, very much aware of the timing of the events in His life, and indicates what we considered at the beginning of the lesson, that Christ knew that His life was on a path, an appointed path. It was not unplanned. It wasn't living by chance, but by God's calendar, a schedule predetermined by His Father. Now, we know that's true of His birth. In Galatians 4:4, Paul makes that very clear, where he writes that that birth occurred when the fullness of time came. In other words, there was a set time. There was a date for Him to be born, set from all eternity. And when that occurred, when the fullness of time occurred, then He was conceived and He was born. It was true of His death. Peter states in Acts 2:23, on the day of Pentecost, that He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. His first coming occurred according to a set time. His second coming will happen at a set time. He told His disciples that no one knows the day or the hour except the Father, but the Father knows it. The Father had set that date, and so the time has been determined. But it's also clear from here in verse 6 that it was not only the major events of His life that were planned, His birth, His death, His coming again, but all the events of His life, even going up to a feast. History is not ruled by chance. Our Lord's life wasn't, and neither is ours. You recall the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3. There is an appointed time for everything, a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to weep and a time to laugh, and so on he goes. And what that means is that while to all appearances, circumstances often seem to rule our lives, things often just don't seem to be within our control. We are carried from one activity to another. We're carried from one mood to another. We laugh at one moment, and then circumstances come and change, and we weep the next moment. It seems as though our lives are governed by the circumstances in which we live, but that is not the case. The reality is we are not governed by circumstances. This is not a world of chance or of fate, but one under God's control, and there is a purpose to everything. Just as the seasons of the calendar have been appointed, so too the seasons and circumstances of our lives are all appointed as well according to God's purpose, a purpose that's hidden to us. And we can't always understand why things are happening the way they do, why the train goes forward and then stops and goes back and then goes forward again, things that seem rather confusing to us. We can't see the purpose, but the purpose is clearly seen by the Lord God. It's known by Him. Solomon, who has said this, said there's an appointed time for everything, goes on to say He has made everything appropriate in its time, or He's made everything beautiful in its time. There is a plan and purpose for everything that happens to us, and we are to realize that. The times and events of our lives have meaning. They're not pointless, they're meaningful, and so what we do is important. The decisions we make are important. For the Lord's brothers, though, it was different. They were not believers. They were, therefore, part of the world. Their time was different from His. Your time is always opportune, He says. Now, we might think, well, that sounds like that's a good situation. You always have an opportunity to do what's right. It's not what the Lord is saying. He's saying, in contrast to Him, you can go up any time you want because it doesn't matter what you do. You're on a different schedule. You don't understand the schedule of God. Your timing is unimportant in the life in which you're living. And He gives the reason why. It doesn't matter when they go up in verse 7. The world cannot hate you. Can't hate them because they are part of it. The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. That's why the Jewish leaders were seeking his life. He exposed their sin, and that was the reason that he needed to choose his time wisely. But for these brothers, it didn't matter. And they were part of the world, part of that system that is hostile to God, alienated from his life, that system that rejects his plan and purpose. So they could go up to Jerusalem anytime. They would face no danger from the world. They were part of the world. They were not doing God's business and weren't conscious of God's schedule. And so their time was always opportunity, said. It didn't matter. What they did was without any significance as far as God is concerned. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't under God's providential rule. They were. All men are. But lives that are lived for a world that is perishing, for a system that is against the plan of God, and a system that is condemned and rushing on to oblivion, the things that are done for that system, in that world, are insignificant. They will never result in eternal blessing. So go up to the feast, he tells them. It doesn't really matter. It's of no real significance what you're doing. But what the Lord does is, and he would not be going, not at that time, because he said, my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Christ was committed to his Father's timetable and not to the demands of men. He made his decisions according to God's will, not according to other pressures, not according to the pressures of his brothers, not according to felt needs, such as the desire for fellowship or companionship. No doubt he had that. No doubt it would have been a delightful thing for him to travel in harmony with his brothers. He loved them. To be with others, to have fellowship. That was a desire to have that he had. But he did not make his decision according to his desires and according to pressures about him, but according to God's will. And the result was he stayed. They left and he was left alone. And sometimes we have to make decisions like that. Decisions that are not popular, that go against desires we may have, that go against conventional ideas, that go against worldly wisdom, with the result that we are left isolated. We're separated from friends. We're separated from loved ones. Tough things to do. Tough decisions to make. Often a hard life to live. But the Lord did that. The Lord lived that way. But he did so knowing that God's plan, his timetable, was perfect. It was right. So what he did, regardless of how he felt at the moment, regardless of what the immediate results were, to do that was the right thing to do. It was right to follow that path. And that should give us a great deal of confidence as we face difficulties in this life, as we face decisions that will lead to that kind of hardship, the knowledge that God has a plan for us, that he controls the times and the seasons of our lives. That's what Daniel says. He changes the times and the epochs. In other words, Daniel says, God is the one who creates time. He's in control of it. He creates the seasons, he creates the times, he creates the epochs, and he orchestrates them all. They fit within his plan. So he knows all the problems that we will face. He has ordained them, and he has ordained the solutions to those problems. And has, as Solomon said, made everything appropriate in its time. And because of that, we can rest in him. Because of that, we can trust him for the ordering of our days. And be greatly comforted by the fact that even when men turn from us, and they will turn from us at times when we stand firmly for the Lord, even when they turn from us, we become unpopular in their eyes for following God's will. When we're left alone, we're never really alone. Christ has been there. He learned from experience what it is to be rejected and knows how to sympathize with all of his people who stand alone. He knows our hearts when we are isolated and lonely. He knows what it is to be there. He is touched with the feeling of his own trials as He looks upon us in ours. He's been there, as I say. And so, as our great high priest, He can sympathize with us. The author of Hebrews makes that very clear in Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews 4. And that's one of the reasons that He went through those trials, so that He can be that high priest, so that He could be and can be one who sympathizes with us. And it's one of the reasons that we go through difficulties in this life, why we face challenges and hardship. If we had an easy life, as we would all love to have, if there were no bumps along the road, if there are no trials and difficulties, if we were not brought to our knees, oftentimes we wouldn't go to our knees. If we didn't experience those difficulties, we'd have very little good counsel to give to those who do go through difficulties. Very little sympathy to show and help to give. We go through that very often in order to fit us for greater ministry and service for God and for His people. We can give help to the discouraged because we've been discouraged and seen God's faithful hand in the midst of it. So when we are weak and discouraged, we should not despair, nor should we turn into ourselves, but rather turn to the Lord God, go to the throne of grace where we can find help in time of need, and pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, lay our burdens before Him. He can help as well as feel. And part of the help that He gives is the assurance that what we do for Him in obedience to God's will counts for eternity. That our time is not like the world's time, without meaning, without significance. God has planned out our days. And as we obey Him and use our time for His glory, we carry out His will with benefits that are eternal. So the Lord's brothers left, and He remained behind, but only until the right time, until His time had come. And then we read in verse 10 that He Himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Now, this is not a case of vacillation on the Lord's part. It's not as though He says on one time, I'm not going up, and then He changes His mind, and now He's done a 180-degree turn and is now going up, contrary to what He said. And just the opposite, this shows His firm resolve to do only what the Father led Him to do, and do it in the Father's time. The delay was probably for the purpose of thwarting the enemy. It was not the proper time earlier. Now it is the proper time, because now He could go up in safety, and the purposes of the enemy would be frustrated and thwarted. Verse 11 states that they were looking for Him, and they were frustrated because He wasn't there. Where is He, they ask. Literally, where is that man? Which suggests contempt on their part for Him, or exasperation because He wasn't there. So by going up to Jerusalem at the last minute, as after the feast had already begun, the Jewish leaders were prevented from forming a plan to arrest Him and put Him to death. The Lord used wisdom in working out His Father's plan for His life. Jesus knew that His death as the Lamb of God would take place at the next feast in the spring at Passover, and not during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so He delayed until the right moment. Then His time came, and God led Him up to Jerusalem. What awaited Him there was a city divided over Him. A lot of discord and debate and strange opinions. Verse 12 states that they were debating all of this, and some thought that He was a good man, a miracle worker. Others, a charlatan, He leads people astray, they were saying. So again, just as in chapter 6, there was a lot of grumbling about Him, a lot of division over Him, which again fit God's plan for His life. Some 30 years before, when the Lord Jesus was just an infant in the temple, old Simeon, the prophet, prophesied this very fact to Mary. He told her that the child that she was holding was appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. He was appointed for that purpose, appointed to divide men and to expose their thoughts. And those thoughts, the thoughts of many, were being revealed there in Jerusalem in this discussion, this debate that was going on during the feast day. As they have been down through the centuries with divided opinions about Christ. Some continue to look upon the Lord Jesus as just a good man. Others consider him to be an imposter. That, in fact, became the dominant view of the Jewish people after the resurrection. Some more modern men have even dismissed him as a fiction, as the invention of Paul or the early church. But the very fact that so many have considered the issue of his identity for so long is quite a legacy for a man who was a carpenter from Nazareth. It's still a question for modern man to answer. Who is Jesus? There's no more important question to ask than that one, but the one answer that cannot be correct is that he is a good man. No one can claim to be God and be good if he is not God. No one can say such things as, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way and the truth and the life, and be good or a great moral teacher if all of that is not true. And yet Jesus made those claims about himself. In fact, he made others equally as remarkable. He claimed to be the judge of the world and the savior of men, which is utterly preposterous unless he is God. But perhaps the most remarkable of all, he claimed that he could forgive sins and invited men to come to him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Meaning, I will give you rest from your sins, from your guilty consciences. That's what he claimed to do, to forgive sins. Now, you can forgive me if I step on your toe, or you can pardon me for doing that, but you can't forgive me if I step on someone else's toe. And yet that's what the Lord was claiming to be able to do, to forgive all of our sins towards other men. In fact, forgive our sins against the Lord God. And no one can do that but God himself. Commenting on that, C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, in the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. And yet, as we read the Bible, we don't get the impression of conceit in him. Just the opposite. We find a man who was humble and meek. We find no evidence that Jesus was a deceiver or that Jesus was self-deceived or anything other than what he claimed to be, what John declares him to be at the end of this book, the whole reason that he has written this book, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And the Bible supports that with a reliable record of his miracles and a pattern to his life of fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament. At any rate, that's the only option that the Bible holds out to us. Not that he is merely a good man, not that he was a great teacher. All of that, of course, is true, but it is so secondary or tertiary to the reality of who he is, to the great truth that he is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Lewis put it this way in his oft-quoted statement, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. As a result, he was and always has been a cause of division among men. Wherever he went, wherever he preached, wherever he is preached today, he causes divisions among men. He is, as Paul said, an aroma of life to some and of death to others. But the fault is not with our Lord. The reason that he is an aroma of death to some is not any fault in him or any fault in the gospel. It is a fault in human nature. It is traced to the hardness of men's hearts. Someone has said that the sun calls forth malaria from the swamps it shines upon, but the fault is not in the sun, but in the land. The very same rays call forth fertility and abundance from the cornfield. Well, that's true. Fault is not in the sun, the fault is in the ground. The light of the gospel, the truth of Scripture about Christ, is as obvious to those with eyes to see as the sun is on a bright day to those with sight. He is the Son of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He's the Christ, the Son of God? Well, many of you do. I know that. All of you do, I hope. Then, if that is the case, live for Him. Don't waste your time living like the world lives, living a life that is ultimately insignificant and will perish. Regardless of the good things that a person may do and the good decisions that they may do, if they are done for the world and on the calendar of the world, for the time of the world, if you're a time server, regardless of how good the things that you do may be, they're only temporal. And they will perish and will be burned up and come to nothing. Don't live like that. If you believe that this is true about the Lord Jesus Christ, then live for Him. Live a significant life. And every believer in Jesus Christ has been given that, has been given by God a wonderful life, a life with meaning, with purpose, and a glorious goal. God has laid out a course for you, given you an appointed path. Paul makes that clear. He states that very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He follows those magnificent words about salvation by grace alone to then describe the life that we live as a consequence of having been saved by grace. We are His workmanship, he says. We are God's workmanship. What we are by His power, work, and wisdom. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Good works have been prepared beforehand for you to walk in. God has a plan for your life, so rejoice in that. And live that life. Live by faith in the Lord God. The track of your life may follow an odd or confusing course at times. It may result in some hard experiences, in rejection, in a time of loneliness. But it's always a wise course. And you'll never be alone. The Lord is always there guiding you along the way, along a way that will never ultimately disappoint, a way that leads to a glorious end. And in the end, in the last day, the truth will be known. It will be seen that we chose wisely. Whatever we may have lost in this world due to the choices we made in following the will of God, we really lost nothing at all. In fact, we gained everything as a result of it. We have gained a crown of grace and glory, a crown of life that never fades away. Maybe there's someone in the audience that still has some doubts about all of this. They're still confused about Christ. And let me give some recommendations. Pick up the New Testament. Pick up the Bible. Read it. Read the Gospels. Read this fourth Gospel. Study it. And as you do, pray that the Lord will open your eyes to the truth and let you know the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can do that. Only He can do that. He has done it for multitudes down through the centuries. Every one of us who believe in Jesus Christ, He's done that for us. He can do that for you. He did that for our Lord's brothers who weren't believing in Him. After the Lord's resurrection and ascension, we find them with the other disciples gathered there in the upper room. Luke describes it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. They were there in obedience, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Mark 6:3 gives us the identity of the names of these brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. James and Judas, who changed his name to Jude, became prominent in the New Testament. James was the first leader of the church of Jerusalem and the author of the epistle that bears his name. Jude wrote the book of Jude. By God's grace, their unbelief was turned to faith. Their skepticism and sarcasm were turned to devotion. And lives that had been insignificant became very significant as they began a new life God can do that for you if you're here in unbelief. And He will do that as you look to Him and trust in His Son. So trust in Christ. Realize that you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ is the Savior who receives all who come to Him. That's His promise. He casts none out. He receives all who come to Him. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the forgiveness of sins, and enter into a life of meaning, a life that is destined for eternal glory. Live for Him. May God help all of us to do that, to redeem the time and live a meaningful life. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have so much for which to thank You. We were a part of this world. We were lost and undone, headed for oblivion, headed for a lake of fire in ourselves, according to our own deserts and merits. And yet, by Your grace, You saved us from that. Not only saved us from a life of eternal destruction, but You have saved us to a life of meaning and purpose, where the things that we do every day, the decisions we make, have eternal significance. Thank You for that, Father, and help. I pray that You would help us to understand that more keenly and become all the more diligent to use our time well, to seek to live according to Your will and live lives that are pleasing to You. We thank You that the things in our lives are not wasted. They have a purpose. They have a meaning. We thank You most of all that that meaning and purpose will bring us face to face with Your Son someday and to His glory. Thank You for Your grace, for the gift of life in Him, for His death for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.